Good morning. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. And I'm praying for you that as your microchurch begins 2023, that you'll together have a desire to draw closer to God and operate in His blessedness together. We began a series last week called The Elimination of Hurry. And the title comes from Dallas Willard, who famously told his mentee, John Ortberg, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." Recently, John Mark Comer, who considers John Ortberg his mentor, also wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, which I would recommend to you. Here's the basic idea, in case you missed the sermon from last week, which, by the way, you are able to listen to on our website. Hurry may be the greatest enemy to spiritual life in 2023. Jesus promised the abundant life, a life to the full, but He was talking about a life filled with God, God's presence, God's joy, His purpose, love, peace, not a life filled with an insatiable quest for more things, more approval, more temporary pleasures. That quest has led to what psychologists, sociologists, even cardiologists have termed hurry sickness, a harrying sense of time urgency. The problem isn't that we have a lot to do, it's our propensity to do more than we are capable of, which actually makes us less effective, less fruitful, less available, less loving in our relationships. It leads to the disintegration of our souls. Instead of peace, joy, and strength, we get anxiety, stress, and fatigue. And if you are able to relate, I have great news for you today. Let's turn to a passage in the Bible which shows that contrast. One person who had peace, joy, and strength, and another who was anxious, stressed, and fatigued. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for your invitation to just come into your presence and to your feet and to choose that which is better. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be able to make that choice, to know how to make that choice, to have the courage and conviction to make that choice, that we would choose you. We would choose the source of life. We choose the source of joy. We choose the one who gives hope. And I pray, Lord, that you would be working that within our hearts today in this message, through this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, other than Jesus, there are two main characters in this story, one who chooses better and one who doesn't choose better. Let's unpack it just for a little bit. Jesus comes to their house with his 12 disciples, and what was customary in that time when you entered somebody's house is that they would wash your feet and give you some food. Sand and dirt, you always had messy feet. You walked in the house, you got your feet washed, you offered some food. Now, the impression we get from this text is that Martha was not only hospitable, but that she was probably being too hospitable. It's quite possible that this Martha was the original Martha Stewart. She was busying herself making some lavender placemats out of yak hair, something like that. And while she's doing that, she's distracted. Her sister, Mary, displays the opposite action. It says she's enjoying Jesus' presence. She's sitting at his feet, taking advantage of every opportunity to be with Jesus. And the bottom line is that Mary chose better. One was distracted, one chose better. And I want to show you a pattern of hurriedness here. It begins with good intentions. This is where hurriedness and distraction begins, with good intentions. Martha wasn't evil. Martha was being hospitable. She had the right heart. She opened her home to Jesus. And a lot of us here, your life began with good intentions. You had good intentions for your kids. You had good intentions for your career. You had good intentions for your schooling, your ministry, your service. You had good intentions to provide. The good intentions got the ball of activity rolling, and somewhere, somehow, something got lost. And then the second thing happened. Distractions moved in. You were derailed by distractions. And that's what happened to Martha. Jesus said she was distracted. Well, the Bible says she was distracted. Now think about this. God in the flesh is in your living room. And what is so important that she had to be outside of the room that couldn't wait until he left, right? Martha was distracted by the wrong things. You know, if Jesus walked into your microchurch right now and sat next to you and said, "Hi, I'd like to talk with you," you wouldn't say, "Not now, Jesus. I need to hear the rest of this message from Pastor Barry," because sometimes once in a while he drops a joke and those are golden, right? I don't want to miss that. No, you wouldn't do that, right? In that moment, right, I would be your distraction if Jesus were in the room. Now, when you're derailed by distractions can appear as priorities, and priorities can seem like distractions, right? Staying focused on what's really important is very difficult to do. And then after you're derailed by distractions, this is what happens. Pressure and pity arrive. And this is where you begin to have a little pity party for yourself, right? Martha says in verse 40, "Lord, do you not care?" Right? We're not told in the text what was the boiling point for Martha. We don't know what pushed her over the edge. We don't know if she was in the kitchen cooking and she pulled out this pot, and inside that pot there was another pot, and then that pot fell on the eggs, and then the eggs splashed on the date and fig appetizer, and that scared the camels and they started spitting, and the disciples were asking for refills like it was Denny's, and it was just too much, and she snaps, right? By the way, that's usually a sign that you're running on empty, that there's hurry sickness gone wild. When you have no margin in your life, you have no emotional reserves to pull from when things go wrong, you say and you do things that you regret. Pressure enters, and then pity comes. We've all done this. We know what this is like, right? Oh, my parents don't understand the pressure I feel in school. My spouse doesn't understand the pressure I feel to get the house clean and take care of the kids. My spouse doesn't feel the pressure I feel to provide. My friends don't understand the pressure I feel to pay the bills. No one appreciates my sacrifices. No one understands how hard it is to be me, right? That's pity. And then after pressure and pity come, guess what's right around the corner? Resentment. Right? That's where hurriedness leads to. Resentment follows. Again, verse 40, Martha has another classic line. "Tell her then to help me." And you can hear the resentment in her voice. "Jesus, tell her to get a little more in sync with my agenda. If Mary was more like me, your feet would already be washed. You'd be eating well. We would have trimmed your beard. It would have been so good if she were just more like me." Right? Resentment is another sign of busyness. Now, how can we summarize this whole text? Well, quite simply, busy isn't better. Choosing better is better, right? While Martha was working, Mary worshiped. She chose better. While Martha was distracted, Mary was focused. Mary had chosen better. While Martha felt pressure, Mary felt peace because she had chosen better. While Martha was filled with resentment, Mary was filled with enjoyment because Mary had chosen better. It's interesting, almost as a bit of an aside, but if you were to look at the life of Mary, we see her three times, three times in the Bible. All three times, she's at the feet of Jesus. Chapter 10, right here in this text we're looking at. Also in John chapter 10, she's at the feet of Jesus. In John 11, she's grieving the loss of her brother, but she's at the feet of Jesus. In John 12, we once again see her at the feet of Jesus when she brings perfume, she pours Old Spice over his feet as an act of worship, right? She's at the feet of Jesus. Now, I've preached on this passage before, so some of you will remember this. Sitting at the feet of someone was a biblical way of saying a technical term for saying that you were committing yourself to following that person. Sitting at the feet of Jesus means that you've decided to follow him, and that's what Mary had chosen. She chose a life of focusing on Jesus. By the way, that doesn't mean that there won't be activity in our lives. That doesn't mean we do nothing but rest and worship. It means that we trust Jesus for the rest we need to be empowered for the work that we will do. Mary chooses Jesus over everything which distracts her from him. Mary got it right. My gut says that if you and I had a choice, we'd want to have the heart of Mary. We know it intuitively. We may live in a Martha world. We may even have a Martha wiring to our personality, but in our hearts, we want what Mary had. We instinctively want our souls to be close to Jesus, and I think that's why you're here. For those of you who don't have a relationship with God, you're seeking for something. You know you're on a spiritual adventure. You have good intentions, but somewhere along the way, we can get distracted. Well, how do we have that Mary heart? Well, today, I want to give you three strategies to get that Mary heart. I'm going to suggest three countercultural values. They're the exact opposite of what our culture teaches. And if we do these things, I think we're going to find the joy going up, stress going down in our lives. Okay? First thing, learn contentment. Learn contentment. If we're serious about slowing down, we have to start with our hearts before we actually look at our schedules. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul says this about contentment. "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." I've learned to be content. We are not by nature contented people. Right? I'm a discontented person. It's my nature to want things to be different, to want them to be better, to want them to be something other than they are. It's not my nature to be contented, and I would suggest neither is yours. But if we're going to slow down our lives, we have to learn contentment, and it's learned over time. How do we do that? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Okay, let's just pause there. In other words, it's a valuable thing if you're godly and contented at the same time. He then says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." He's saying life isn't about things, right? I didn't have anything before I was born. I'm not going to have anything after I die. So these things, yeah, we can use them, but life is not about things. So we can be content with what we have. Let me explain what contentment is not. Contentment is not having no ambition, right? We ought to have ambition. We ought to want to make the most of our lives. We ought to make the most of what we've been given by God. God says it's good to have godly ambition. So it's not saying we don't have any goals, we don't have any dreams, we don't have any desires, we don't have any plans, we don't have any ambitions. That's not contentment. We ought to have goals and dreams and ambitions. Contentment means I don't need more in order to be happy. I'm not waiting for more in order to be happy. It's deciding right now I have enough. I'm happy right now. I have dreams, I have goals, but I don't need more in order to be happy. I have enough. That's contentment. And when you learn that, you're on the road to actually slowing down your life. And you have to start with this motivation. What is driving you to always push for more? What keeps you going so fast? Why do you have to have more money in your bank account? Why do you have to have more achievements in your career? Why do you have to have more activities in your schedule? The answer to those questions is that we've bought into at least one of the four major myths of our culture, okay? The first major myth of our culture is this: having more will make me more happy. Having more will make me more happy. Modern advertising is built around this myth. If you just had this, you'd be more happy. But we know that's not true, and we could give each other thousands of examples where having more did not necessarily make us more happy. Jesus said it like this: one's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. Luke 12:15. The greatest things in life aren't things. It's really about values, right? Not possessions. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now, you and I know lots of people who have lots of things, but they're still quite unhappy. You see, between more and enough, there's this great chasm that will never be bridged, right? There's this, you know, each of us, we know there's a richness of having more stuff, more money, more cars, more security. And then there's also a richness of being. That's where you're rich in love, you're rich in serenity, rich in friendship. And what we all really want is the richness of being. But we have this weird idea that richness of having will get us there, and it won't, because that's the nature of stuff. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4:6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. You know, it might be smarter to buy a smaller home, live at a lesser level of material lifestyle in order to have more time, more energy, more enjoyment, just to have more peace of mind. You know, in this country, we often go out and buy a house that we can't afford, and then both husband and wife have to hustle and hassle all the time to make the mortgage payments. And what they're doing is they're giving their life away for things, which I think is a serious mistake, because life is not about things. Maybe we should buy something a little less expensive, a little more affordable, live in a little less space, but have more peace of mind, have more time for the kids, have more time for each other, have more time for God. The second myth that we might buy into is that doing more makes us more worthy. In other words, if I do more, people will love me more. They'll like me more. I'll be more valued. I'll be more appreciated. I'll be more admired, more respected, more approved if I do more and more and more. So we'll prove our worth by our work. And this was quite likely Martha's mindset. Now, here's the thing. If you get your work and your worth confused, then you're going to be stressed and hurried your entire life. There's this myth that doing more makes us more important. The busier I am, the more important I am, but that is just not true. What you find behind almost all high achievers is actually high insecurity. It's insecurity that's driving them to overachieve, to superachieve, to try to get the approval of somebody, and they're longing for approval, they're trying to prove their worth through their work. Having more doesn't make me more happy, and doing more doesn't make us more worthy. There's a third myth that we have in our culture, which is that life is competitive. Life is a competition with other people. And the fact is that you're not in competition with anybody. Not your neighbor, not your boss, not your friends, not anybody else. Why? Because you are unique. Even if you're a twin, there's nobody in the world exactly like you. You have a unique thumbprint, a unique fingerprint, a unique palm print, a unique eye print, a unique voice print. You have a unique heartbeat. You have a unique footprint. Everything about you is unique. Nobody has ever been made like you or ever will be like you. And since you're unique, God doesn't make you to be in competition with anybody else. He wants you to be you. And when you learn that God has made you unique, it actually can take a lot of stress out of our lives, because we quit trying to be like everybody else. We don't have to smell like them or look like them, dress like them, talk like them, right? Whatever, we can just be ourselves. And the more we know Christ, the more we really become ourselves, who God made us to be, and we shine just being ourselves. Now, when you start comparing yourselves to other people, that creates envy and jealousy and discouragement and pride, right? Comparing and contentment are actually mortal enemies. Every time you start comparing anything in your life, your significant other, your front lawn, your car, your job, your teeth, your child, whatever it is, you immediately start getting discontented. If you want to slow down, if you're serious about slowing down your life, we've got to start in our hearts. And that means we've got to stop comparing our lives. And once we start being contented, we can actually start slowing down, living that unhurried, full life that Jesus desires for us. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Right? Now, if you want to live a longer life, the Bible tells us right how right here. God told us thousands of years ago, he said, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh." The more stressed out, the more uptight, the more ticked off you are, the quicker you're going to die. A relaxed attitude lengthens our life. So you've got to chillax, hang loose, let it go, right? A tranquil heart gives life. It says envy, in contrast, rots it away. Why? Because when I'm jealous, when I'm envious, it means I'm comparing. And when I'm comparing, I'm not content. And when I'm not content, I start pushing myself, right? We can't be tranquil and jealous at the same time. We can't be envious and tranquil at the same time. One last myth that I'll talk about today that feeds into our hurry, right, is this lie that we tell ourselves. It's just a busy season I'm in right now. You know, Pastor Barry, this is all well and good, but this is really a particularly busy season in my life. One day, I'll be able to devote myself to the things of God. One day, I know I can have a less busy, less hurried schedule, but that's not today. One of these days, when things settle down. Now, well, question. When will things settle down? When you get married? When you get promoted? When you have kids? When your kids go to college? When you retire? The correct answer is, when you die. If your heart is not at peace, your busy, hurried season won't be a season, it will be your whole life. You know, you're going to be amazed at how much your pace of life will settle down when they lay you in the ground. At that point, your calendar will empty all the way out. You know, it's not the season that's busy, it's the person that's busy. And many of us are addicted to hurry. And a hurry addict is always looking for an opportunity to score their drug of choice, which is more activity. Now, last week, I talked about taking a serious look at our schedules. But I want you to know the answer isn't simply to clear out our calendars. If that's all we do within 3 to 4 or 5 months, maybe even shorter than that, it'll just get filled up again. We have to start in the heart. It comes not by clearing our calendars, although that can give us a little bit of space to start thinking about life. It really starts by becoming content with what you have, who you are. Okay? Here's the second countercultural thing that we need to do. We need to pause and pray before deciding. Okay? Now, there's no hint that Martha ever sat down and consulted with Jesus before launching into her flurry of activity. She didn't even ask Jesus if Jesus wanted the hospitality that she was hurrying herself to provide. Mary, on the other hand, at first opportunity, sits at Jesus' feet. And as we go through life and life's decision, do we have a posture of sitting at Jesus' feet? Do we bring the decisions we have to make to him? Do we pause and pray? Now, when I say pause and pray, that doesn't mean we wait a year before deciding something. It could be 30 seconds. We might be sitting in a meeting or a boardroom or talking to our kids, and in that moment, we just shoot up this little prayer, "God, what do you want me to do?" And then you wait. "God, is there anything you want to say to me right now?" And you wait. "God, help me to make the right decision." And you wait. Right? And the reason you do this is because when you stop to pray in that pause, you can get perspective. And perspective is what helps you to make wise decisions. It's not about making a fast decision. It's about making the right decision, the wise decision. Now, please don't use this as an excuse for procrastinating. Oh, I'm praying about it. Some of you have been praying about a decision for multiple months or years. It may really should have taken you 15 seconds. Think about it, pray about it, and then you do it. But in that pausing and praying before you decide, you're slowing down your life to a more manageable level. Proverbs 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Now, desire in this context is passion, zeal, enthusiasm. Being enthusiastic without getting all the facts is foolish. To say, oh yeah, let's do that. This project sounds great. That opportunity sounds great. It sounds fantastic. Very enthusiastic about it. You know, enthusiasm without getting the facts, without getting knowledge, isn't wise. It's not good because whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. You go the wrong way. The same verse in Proverbs 19:2 in the NET translation says, and the one who acts hastily makes poor choices. Have you ever regretted a decision because you made it too quickly? Have you ever made a mistake because you did it too quickly? Let me give you a silly example. Sunny and I have been married now for almost 19 years. A few anniversaries ago, we went out for an anniversary date. And before that date, I went out and bought an anniversary card because I'm a good husband. While I was at the store, I also bought a Mother's Day card for her, which, you know, because it was a couple of months away. Why not? I was planning ahead. I was being responsible. I got home, and I tried to write in the card while Sunny was distracted so it would be a surprise. And then I added it to a present I had already gift-wrapped, and I was feeling really quite proud of myself because I was ready. I was prepared. I had a gift. I had a card. I was ready for this date. I gave the gift and card to Sunny at the beginning of the date. She opened the card. She read the contents, and she smiled. And then she asked, why does it say Happy Mother's Day? Wrong card. Too much hurry, right? We need intentional pauses, right? Enough space for God to direct or redirect us. Now, we're going to learn more about this through Experiencing God, the discipleship course we're offering in February. But I believe God is speaking to us all the time. He speaks to us through his word, in our times of prayer, through other believers, even through circumstances. We just need to have spaces to prayerfully listen. Haste makes us make poor choices. So here are some words of advice from Rick Warren. He says, ponder before promising. Deliberate before deciding. Muse before you choose. Reflect before you select. Right? Consider your commitments prayerfully and carefully before you decide. Okay? Pause and pray before deciding. This will slow our lives down. Now, I've had to learn that just because I could do something doesn't mean I should do something. I don't know if you've learned that one. There are a lot of things I could do with my life. It doesn't mean I should do them. It doesn't mean I'm called to do them. It doesn't mean that it's God's will for my life. Also, I've learned that you can't just keep adding things to your schedule without eliminating some, right? Every time you add something, a new activity to your schedule, really, you need to take something off. You can't just keep adding and adding and adding to your schedule and never taking anything off. If you're going to put on a new hat, right, you got to take off the old hat. You can't wear them at the same time. Peter Drucker, the management consultant guru, used to say, don't tell me what new thing you're doing. Tell me what you've stopped doing. He said that was the mark of a leadership, knowing what to stop, knowing what to cut out, knowing what to eliminate. You see, if we're burning the candle at both ends, we're not as bright as we think we are. We're going to burn out. You know, we've got to learn how to take stuff off the plate when we put it on. You see, every yes is a no to something else, right? It's opportunity cost. A yes, you know, every yes cheats someone from your time. And really, so you and I have to go through life choosing, in a way, who we're going to cheat. Andy Stanley wrote a book called Choosing to Cheat, Who Wins When Family and Work Collide. Very provocative title, but the idea behind it is that every time we make a decision, we're cheating somebody. So when you say yes to staying late at work, you just cheated home. If you say yes to watching 30 minutes of YouTube clips that bring no value to your life, you might have just cheated a friend out of a soul-nurturing conversation that you could have had. Right? Martha kept saying yes to work, but she cheated herself out of being at the feet of Jesus. Right? You get the idea. we choose, in a way, who we're going to cheat. Now, all of these were lessons that I had to relearn, to be honest, this past semester. My fall in 2022 was extraordinarily busy with trips to London and Portland and Seattle and New York City and Philadelphia, the San Francisco Bay Area, multiple speaking engagements outside of Symphony, a citywide conference in Boston that I was helping plan. And to be frank, it was one of the most stressful times in my life. I was away from church. I was away from family much more than I wanted. What happened, right? Now, you may think, well, Pastor Barry, you said yes to too many things. Yes, certainly. The solution then was simply to say no, right? Yes, I should have said no to some of those things. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But the question really becomes, what should I have said no to? When I was able to stop and pray about all that had happened after the fall, I realized that I had been saying yes simply based on what I thought of as my availability, right? If I could make the event work, if I could move things around so it could happen, I generally said yes. But to be honest with you, I'd forgotten to ask God whether it was His will. And these were all church-related, kingdom-related engagements, so it was easy to assume that it was His will, but I hadn't asked God if it was His will that I be the one to be about them. Now, there are going to be times when we're busy and will cause stress. And please don't misunderstand. God doesn't want us to have an entirely stress-free life. Following Jesus is not necessarily stress-free. There will be challenges and crises. There will be opposition. There'll be times when you get tired. And just because we're stressed doesn't mean we're not in the will of God. Because loving a person is not stress-free. Many of us have discovered that too. But this kind of stress also can lead to peace and glory and joy. And so what I'm saying is that this message series isn't a call to laziness, a call to doing nothing, but about choosing better. Now, going back to my fall, my problem was that I hadn't really asked God whether I should do any of these things. In my enthusiasm to join in God's work as we were coming out of the pandemic, right, I failed to consult God. I failed to pause and pray. Enthusiasm without knowledge, enthusiasm with haste, leads to poor choices. So after this fall, I redecided. I want to choose and keep choosing what is better. Let's talk about that. That's the third thing I want to talk about. First, learn contentment. Second, pause, pray, create space for God to lead you. And then third, let's choose what's better. Now, how do we choose what's better? There are going to be choices we have to make, opportunities that we have to decide what to do with. Jesus shows up at Martha's house, and then Martha and Mary have to decide what they're going to do. Martha chooses to run to the kitchen. Mary chooses to stay with Jesus. The first thing we need to choose what is better is, I think, recognize what's distracting us from the better. Okay, Martha was distracted. She was distracted, I think, by all these myths that continue in our day about what constitutes the good life, the abundant life. Here's a practical step. This week, take a piece of paper or open up a Google Doc and just begin to list all the responsibilities that you have, all the things that you have to do, the events that you have to go to, right? The carpools that you do, the activities that you show up to, the ministries you serve in. List all the things that you have and then begin to see if any of them might be distractions. You might, actually, practically speaking, just lay your hands on this list and pray, God, would you give me insight into which of these are distractions? And when you find the ones that are distractions, you begin to cross them out. Now, how do you know something is a distraction? Well, Doug Fields, who used to be at Saddleback Church, says to look for those things in your life that you said yes to. It could be a commitment, an obligation, a responsibility, whatever it is, that you then later regret. That's one way to know if it's a distraction. Some of you going, commitment, I later regret. Marriage, children, completely different category, right? Not the same thing, okay? You feel guilt because you know that doing that thing is displacing time, taking away time from somewhere where it should be. Another way to look at that list is to look for the things that at some point in your life you had to do. You had to do them at that point, but now you know that you don't really have to do it anymore. You just don't know how to get out of it, so you've kept on doing it. That would be a distraction. You ask God for wisdom and help to choose what is better. Now, here's the problem. When you're really hurried, as I said earlier, spiritual things can look like a distraction. When you're derailed by distractions, they appear as priorities. Priorities seem like distractions. Martha thought Mary was the one who was distracted. And Jesus says, no, there's one person here who chose better, and it wasn't you, Martha. So here's the next question. What's your standard for choosing? Do you have an ultimate standard beyond your feelings for what is better? Now, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if, recognizing that not everyone listening to this is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, here's your standard. The Bible, right? God's word. This is our standard for making decisions. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, my question to you is, what is your standard? What is your standard for basing your ethical decisions, your value-oriented decisions? What's your standard for making your choices, right? There's got to be some standard for your choices. And then we pause and we ask, is what I'm thinking aligned with those standards? Is, or thinking about doing, right? Is this opportunity worth it? Is it worth my time? Is it worth my energy, my effort, my reputation, my money, my life, right? Because every time we give ourselves to an activity, we're exchanging our life for it. Why? Because your time is your life. And you can ask, how much will this matter 5 years from now? How much will this matter 10 years from now? How much will this matter from an eternal perspective? There are a lot of things that we do that don't matter next week that we're giving our lives to. How do I know if it's worth it or not? You know, if you really don't know, the Bible says if any of you needs wisdom to know what you should do, you should ask God and he will give it to you. So you pray. You pause and you pray and you ask, God, is it worth it? The second thing we ought to ask when we're facing an opportunity, we can ask, what am I going to give up, right? That's the second question we ought to ask before we consider an opportunity. What am I going to have to give up in order to do this new thing? Because as I said, you can't just keep adding and adding and adding, right? Now, many of us have to-do lists, but perhaps more important is a what matters most list, right? Not a to-do list, but a what matters most list. You see, if you don't know what matters most, then the reality is other people will decide for you. You're always going to be marching to a beat drummed by other people. So you need to decide what matters most. And a helpful question to ask is, God, what matters most to you? What matters most to me? And then you decide what you're going to give up. Now, after you ask, is it worth it? And what am I going to give up? Then the third thing you need to do is to learn how to say no. Okay. Now, hear me please very clearly. Don't say no to God, but learn how to say no to people. Let me say that again. Don't say no to God, but learn how to say no to people. Let's choose what's better. Let's say yes to what is better and say no to what is not better. I want us to imagine what our lives might look like if we had margin, if we had breathing rooms in our schedule. I want you to imagine what it looked like if we had space for significant relationships. What if we had time to choose what matters most, to know what is better? What if, say, on a Tuesday night or Wednesday night when you know microchurch is coming, you know, you had such freedom in your soul that you got excited about actually going to microchurch, as opposed to going to microchurch out of obligation. Oh, I'm so busy, I don't have the time. Why did I say yes to microchurch? Right? I can't see you, but some of you are laughing a little on the inside because you know it's accurate, right? But what if you had space in your life where you could say, when I go to microchurch and you know, I'm going to be around all these people who have God's spirit inside of them. They're going to speak to me and minister to me, and I might be able to minister to them, right? What if you just had space as opposed to always being so tired and hitting your pillow at night thinking about the 150 things that are still on your to-do list? Can you imagine having margin with the other important relationships in your life? Can you imagine not growing impatient with your loved ones? Can you imagine a life where you had a lot to do, but you never felt hurried or rushed? Can you see making some courageous decisions this week that are going to require you to say no? Even if, as a people pleaser, perhaps you want to say yes, but you decided you're choosing what is better. Now, when we do that consistently, this is what happens. Our pace slows down. Our calendar does lessen. Our busyness fades. And we're not running on empty anymore. We're walking on full. And as we walk on full, the fullness of Christ begins to overflow from us into other people. Our hearts are full. Our lives are different. Can you imagine that? That full heart is what God desires. That full heart is what you desire. Remember, busy isn't better. Choosing better is better. At the end of the day, wouldn't it be great to hear God say, "You've chosen what is better. Well done." Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful, God, that we can be in a place where we can gather together with other people who love you and people, Lord, who love us, where we can reflect, we can be challenged with your word, we can worship, and Lord, we know that this does our soul good. But I also know, God, that many times we can leave these spaces, we can enter the race, and it doesn't do our souls so well. We dry up, we're running on empty, we make bad decisions, we don't choose what is better. God, would you give us wisdom? Help us, Lord, choose and have a wisdom that is greater than the wisdom of this world. Would you give us the courage to say no to the things so that we can say yes to what is better? Lord, each of us, we have to work hard in our jobs. We have to work hard in our studies. We have to work hard in other areas of our lives. But Lord, help us to do so with a pace that allows us and gives us space and time for you and for what's better. Lord, we know, God, that you've wired this within our souls and our nature and our very DNA, as it were, a desire for more of you, a desire for more love, more joy, more peace, more hope, Lord, but we can't do it on our own. We've already tried, Lord. It's not about time management. Lord, it's something that only you can change. And so we ask that you would do that in our hearts right now. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't we go before the Lord?